Good morning, and thank you for being with us to the Means of Faith book. We'll be in Matthew chapter 12. Those of you here in the auditorium, please stand. We'll read one verse, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning as we gather in your house, and Lord, we pray for Angie and her pregnancy, Lord. Be with her as she goes through this time. And we pray that you give her a safe pregnancy and be with her and Albert, Lord, during this time. And Lord, we look to you this morning that you speak to our hearts as we speak on that very important subject of the kingdom of God, and that you'll give us more understanding. And Lord, it's a very deep subject, but nonetheless, just want to share a few things regarding the importance of the kingdom of God. And thus, we ask all this in your most blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, as we return to Matthew 12, we will consider verse 28, and in particular, again, the phrase that the kingdom of God is come unto you. And I will speak on the kingdom of God is here. And so it is very clear that the kingdom of God is here. And last time when we concluded chapter 12, I was looking to go into Matthew 13, because I've been looking for that for quite some time. And as I started this week thinking, you know, even last week thinking, well, I'll just start Matthew 13 and you know, get to it. But the first four commentaries I picked up, amazingly, they all mentioned that the kingdom of God was postponed. And so I said, oh, no, come on. I mean, Christ just said, the kingdom of God has come. And in chapter 13, now you're going to say that the kingdom's been postponed. So I decided to go ahead and just preach a little bit more on the subject of the kingdom of God, because I believe that the central theme of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you read it in all four gospels, comes down to the aspect of the kingdom of God. And so if we speak on the topic of the kingdom of God, don't lose sight of those glorious and powerful words of Christ. He said so clearly and so powerfully, the kingdom of God is, present tense that we said a couple weeks ago, is come unto you. That is, the kingdom of God is here. And so this is my whole purpose for preaching on this particular verse, to lay hold of the fact that the kingdom of God is here now, presently. Now, also understand that the kingdom of God, as we've spoken of this before and various times, it's a deep and profound subject, which, again, in one sermon, we cannot cover every aspect of the subject. But we have seen that this subject or topic of the kingdom of God can be seen in several ways, whether in theology or in biblical hermeneutics. But more importantly, there are three particular points of view dealing with soteriology, eschatology, and ecclesiology. Okay? But the first one, and foremost, soteriological, that is the study of salvation, that is being saved, being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, being born again, entering into the kingdom of God. Remember, Christ says that except you're born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So the view on the soteriological aspect is very, very important. As a matter of fact, when God saves a sinner, we are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of their Son, as we're told there in Colossians 1, 12 to 14, and we'll see that later in a moment. But notice the words of the Apostle Paul there in Colossians 1. He speaks about being redeemed. We have redemption in his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So when we speak of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, first and foremost, it is soteriological. It is the soteriological function, which is the most important application. Why? Because this is about salvation. And then secondly, the kingdom of God can also be seen in eschatological things. That is the study of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the subject of eschatology, again, as you know, had many different views regarding the second coming of Christ. But regardless of what view we adhere to, we must all agree on this one thing. Jesus Christ is coming back a second time. He'll come back visibly in the cloud for his people one future day. And when he comes, I believe time shall be no more, as Christ will inaugurate the aspect of a new heaven and a new earth. where we'll be with him for all eternity. And even this is also a deep subject concerning the second coming of Christ. But I do love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Why don't you turn there with me real quickly as we look at this verse. First Corinthians 15. We'll read four verses. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23, it says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit. Afterward, they are Christ at his second coming. So what is he speaking about? The second coming of Christ. And what does it say, verse 24? Then cometh the end. Let me just park there for a moment real quick. Did you notice that phrase? What is Paul speaking about? The second coming of Christ. And when that happens, what does he say? Then cometh the end. And so again, I ask the question, what happens at Christ's second coming? Then cometh the end. And I think, again, this is a powerful statement to show clearly that when Christ comes back the second time, the end will come and it'll be over. Again, in verse 24, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God. I'll stop here again. Okay? What happens when Christ comes back the second time? He will deliver up the kingdom to God. So my question is, where does that leave any room for some future thousand-year millennial reign of Christ if the kingdom has been delivered to God when Christ comes back the second time? Again, verse 24. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so the last enemy to be destroyed is death. There'll be a future day where death shall be no more. And I'll read to you the words from Revelation. It says in Revelation 21, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and he himself shall be with them, and there shall be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for all the former things have passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Now, again, in reference to the words, again, from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 25, for he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. Notice again that Paul said that he must reign. Note that he shall reign, okay? Meaning that he is reigning presently. God reigns, okay? There's no doubt that God reigns in the physical kingdoms of this world, but more importantly, he reigns in the spiritual kingdom in the hearts of those whom he has saved. And again, there's so much here also regarding eschatological things. But then thirdly, we've also seen that the kingdom of God has to do with ecclesiastical things, okay, which is the church. And many believe that the church and the kingdom of God are one and the same. And I've shared this before, that this is not correct, because one is visible and one is invisible. Of course, we see that the church is a visible entity and the kingdom of God is invisible. But also understand that the kingdom of God and the church, they work together as they cohabitate, okay? That is, they coexist hand in hand. Why? To fulfill the purpose of God. And remember, Christ, what did he do? He gave to Peter the key to the kingdom. So they worked together. Now, in a prior sermon on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:3, I dealt extensively with all these three subjects. So if you want to hear more on it, you can go hear that sermon. But I think that the kingdom of God, again, it covers a deep, broad subject that would take so many sermons to cover. And in dealing with this kingdom of God, again, there's so many questions, you know. We must have an understanding of the things relating to the kingdom of God, things that are pertinent to the kingdom of God, pertaining to the kingdom of God. There's so much. And as we speak on the kingdom of God this morning, let me just say first and foremost to understand that I am not trying to be argumentative to other eschatological or ecclesiastical views. No. But it's because I take the subject of the kingdom of God very serious. It's very important, especially in the understanding of this deep and profound subject. Why? Because it is the center application of being born again. And perhaps we can say that this was the central theme of the message of Christ seen in the gospel as he came preaching about the kingdom of God. I mean, the Lord made many, many remarks regarding the kingdom of God. And I remind you that when John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ first began their ministries, how did they begin their ministries? They began their ministries by preaching on the kingdom of God, that it was at hand, it was here. In Matthew 3, it says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" In the next chapter, 4, when Christ begins his ministry, at verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And so we see that they started their ministry with the understanding that the kingdom of God was here, it was at hand. But turn with me to Mark chapter 1. As Mark does not deal with the birth of Christ and all those things, and that's fine. But I love the way he phrases it in his book. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And we're going to camp here for a little bit because he says some very important things in these two verses. In Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee," there we have it again, "preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying," this is what Christ says, Christ says, "the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Notice that Mark uses the phrase kingdom of God, and so does Luke and John. But Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. And as we said before, there is no distinction. They're talking about the same thing. The only difference, Matthew wrote to the Jews, and most of the Jews would not use the word God because they felt that if they used it, that they might be charged with breaking the commandments of God, of taking the Lord's name in vain. And so Matthew, being respectful to that, used the word heaven. But they're speaking about the same thing. And using the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, there's no distinction between those two. Those are synonymous terms, okay? Now, in Mark 15, there's a small phrase that if you read too fast, you might miss the importance of it, okay? And that phrase by Christ is when he says, "The time is fulfilled." The time is fulfilled. And I think this phrase correlates with what Christ also had said in Matthew 12:28, our chief text, that the kingdom of God is come unto you. I think it's a very powerful phrase because as Mark quotes Christ, Christ declares so clearly, so powerfully again that the kingdom of God, what is here? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here. Now, in Mark 1:15, I'm also sure that Christ is declaring that the time fulfilled also could be applied to the Old Testament prophecies that the Messiah had arrived. But within this glorious proclamation of Christ, he also does what he sets forth, the kingdom of God has come. Why? Because he uses the conjunction and. Don't lose sight of that. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God. I love that. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Wow. To me, that's so powerful. Christ does not say the time will be fulfilled. No, he says the time is presently fulfilled. It's here. Now, the phrase "is fulfilled," it is the Greek word plareo, which is in the perfect tense, indicating it speaks of a completed action with a strong, ongoing, lasting effect. And this is why Christ made it so clear later on in his ministry to those unbelieving Jews there in Matthew 12:28, when he said, "The kingdom of God is coming to you." so they can understand that what? That Christ was saying very clearly, the kingdom of God is here. Christ said at the beginning of his ministry, with the present tense, that the time is fulfilled. That is, he made a sure, complete application to this truth that the kingdom is here. Now, the phrase is fulfilled again with the Greek word plero, indicates also in the present tense that it is a completed action, as it conveys the idea of reaching the point of its application. From Precept Austin, it says, quote, the idea of totality or fullness is always present. The perfect tense means the time or season has been filled, full, and remains the same, unquote. And so again, whether we say the kingdom of God is at hand, or as Christ says, it is fulfilled, we see that the kingdom of God is here. And the kingdom is here, why? Because Christ was in their midst. And so if Christ is there, the kingdom must be there. And so the kingdom of God is, it is a present reality. And I understand it also has a future reality when Christ comes back the second time to deliver the kingdom to his Father, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15:24. But again, in Mark 1:15, and saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The next phrase I want to look at is at hand. Now, the Greek for this phrase is at hand is engizo, which means to draw near because it is present. But interestingly, that this Greek word is also in the present tense, which signifies the kingdom of God has drawn near and is now present. So in simple application, you know, wherever the king is, speaking of Christ, there is a kingdom. The kingdom is present. Thus, the kingdom of God has come, where Christ would say, it is fulfilled. Therefore, the kingdom of God is here. And the reason I spend so much time in this phrase at hand, because those that view to the thousand-year reign of Christ in the future, they take this phrase to say, see, it's not here yet. It's only at hand. But it will be one day in the future. No, that's not what this verse means, because it's in the present tense. If it's in the present tense, it means now. At hand now, not 2, 3, 4,000 years from now or whenever Christ comes back. And so that's very important. And therefore, the kingdom of God is now, and it is ours presently, because it has the present tense also speaks of that what ongoing effect, even in this 2022, 2,000 years later, the kingdom of God is still here. It is ours. And so the kingdom of God is ours presently if we are in Christ Jesus. You see, it is one thing to know and understand the application of the kingdom of God being at hand, being fulfilled, or that he has come, but it's altogether a different application to know if you are in this kingdom. Again, Christ qualified the means of entering this blessed kingdom when he said in Mark 1:15, and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand, present tense. Therefore, what? Repent ye and believe the gospel. So the question is, have you repented from your sins? Have you believed the gospel of the kingdom? And so my question to you this morning, are you presently in the kingdom of God? Are you born again? Have you been saved from your sins? Now, early in my message, again, I mentioned the three important words in making application to the kingdom of God. Soteriology, eschatology, and ecclesiology, okay? Now, these are three important subjects, but again, the most important one is soteriology, which is, again, the study of salvation. In other words, you can be off on church matters, ecclesiology. You can be off on the second coming of Christ, eschatology. It's not going to affect where you spend eternity. But if you're off on salvation, soteriology, it will affect where you will spend eternity. Remember the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, and we preached on this in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. You notice very carefully there that in Matthew 7:21, Christ did not say, shall enter into the church. No, no. He says, I'll enter into the kingdom. Why? Because the kingdom of God has to do with salvation. I mean, being a member of a church or joining the church has to do with being in obedience to God. Remember in the book of the Acts, after they were saved, what did it say? They were added to the church. It wasn't to be saved, but because they had been saved. But in regard to the kingdom of God, listen again to the words of Christ. He says so clearly in John 3, when Christ answered Nicodemus and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Because it's not physical. It's spiritual. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And so the most important thing about the kingdom of God is, again, are you born again? Are you in the kingdom of God? And only you can answer that question. I'm not asking you if you make a decision for Christ. I'm not asking if you said some sinner's prayer that you walked the aisle. No. That's not what I'm asking you, okay? But have you repented and have you believed the gospel of the kingdom? That's what I'm asking this morning. And this is exactly what Christ says here in Matthew 1:15 in dealing with the kingdom of God. And so, if you're outside Christ, may God speak to your heart this morning. Again, when Christ came the first time, he set up the kingdom of God for the salvation of sinners. This is the whole purpose of Christ coming to save people from their sins, as we read there in Matthew 1:21. But again, in John 3, we are told at verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but what? But have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved." That was the whole point that he came, that the world might be saved through him. And so Christ came to save people, to put them, if you would, to transfer them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God. Again, in Colossians 1, I'll read it this time to you. Colossians 1, it says, "Giving thanks to the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who had delivered us from the power of darkness," or the kingdom of darkness, "and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." And so the blessing of being in the kingdom of God, it is a present possession, not something related to some future physical kingdom. Why? Because the kingdom of God is here now, presently, and can be yours also. You see, the kingdom of God is now, presently, and you can be in the kingdom of God if you but come to Christ, okay, in repentance and faith. This is the application, again, of being born again. Having eternal life. Well, as Christ puts it there in John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth in him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." So having eternal life or everlasting life is the same thing. That is being in the kingdom of God, being born again. So that is so important in experiencing the forgiveness of sin. And this is why, again, Christ said the king in Matthew 12:28, "The kingdom of God has come unto you." It has come. And so now sinners can come seeking to enter into the kingdom of God. And we see this also in Matthew 1:15. Again, and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now, we saw the phrases, "If it's fulfilled, is at hand." But now, the very important word, "kingdom." Again, the Greek word for kingdom is basileia, which means royal power, bishop, ruler, kingship, dominion. And the Greek word basileia comes from another Greek word, basileios, which means king or sovereign. But this word basileia can also be applied in the realm of something that is literal or something that is physical. It can be applied figuratively or spiritually. It gives a connotation of reigning. And it also can be used in the sense of the kingdom of God present also the kingdom of God future. Now this king, this Greek word, can be basilia for kingdom. It is also used, as I said, in the physical, like it's the same Greek word used for Herod's kingdom, physically. It's also used for Satan's kingdom, okay? And my point is, each and every passage that has the word kingdom uses the same Greek word because of what it connotates and what it means of something reigning right now, okay? But we must make sure that when we read the word kingdom in the text or in a verse, that we keep it within its context, that it be interpreted within its own context, okay? Now, I know I shared this before, but I want to share it again because I think it's very important. The word kingdom is used 155 times in the New Testament. And each and every time is the same Greek word, Strong number 932, basilia. And of the 155 times that is used in the New Testament, 124 times it is used in the four Gospels. This means that from the book of the Acts all the way to Revelation, the word kingdom is only used 31 times. What does that tell you? I think this shows the impact of the kingdom of God as Christ used it, okay? And the importance of using the kingdom or understanding how Christ used the word kingdom. And so this is important in understanding that the kingdom of God, again, is here now, presently, and not future in a millennial, what I mean. But again, can you really believe that this word is used 124 times in just four Gospels? Again, I take the subject of the kingdom of God as being very important. It is deep, it is profound, but because it is the center in the application of being born again, it is important. And therefore, we can say that it is the central theme of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ in the aspect of the kingdom of God. Why? Because Christ used the word kingdom so many times regarding the kingdom of God. It was used 124 in those four Gospels. Now, I'm not saying Christ used it all those 124 times, but he used it a lot of times. Now, in those four Gospels, Matthew uses it the most. He uses it 55 times, okay? 35 times he uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, and he's the only gospel writer to use the phrase kingdom of heaven. And then 20 times he did use it as the kingdom of God, or then he also used the phrase or just the word kingdom. Mark used it 20, Luke 44, John only 5 times, and in the book of the Acts only 8 times. In Paul's epistle, 16 times, James 1, Peter 1, and in the book of Revelation, only 5 times. And I find it interesting that in Revelation, it's only 5 times because that is what they make the whole argument about the kingdom of God and future in 1,000 years. It's only used 5 times. Wow. Anyway, I purposely broke this down to show the importance of this word that is used by the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry, in the gospel. And amazing that in the 124 times, that means 80% of the time this word is used, it's in the gospel, in the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. Matthew used it 55 times. And chapter 13 that will start next week used it 12 times, which is the chapter in the gospel of Matthew that uses it more than any other chapter. As a matter of fact, just in that chapter alone, Matthew 13, 12 times. In one chapter, he uses it more than John did or the book of the Acts did, even combined. So we see the importance of the kingdom used in the aspect of the parables we will see at next week. Now, another book that uses the word kingdom, and we've seen this also, and I want to look at this again, is in the book of Daniel. Why? Because Daniel prophesies the coming of the kingdom. So let's go to the book of Daniel, okay? If you find Isaiah, just go over about 5 books to your right. You find Daniel right there between Ezekiel and Hosea. Daniel is one of my favorite books in the Bible. I enjoy reading this book often. Interesting that Daniel used the word kingdom in his book 56 times. one more than Matthew, but there is a big difference. You know what the difference is? Matthew used it through 28 chapters. Daniel used it within 12 chapters, 56 times. Wow. In Daniel 2:44, Daniel is speaking about the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And then he also gives the aspect of his interpretation, but we don't have time to go through all of that. I just want to read Daniel 2 and verse 44. And you can read from 45 to 49 to see the interpretation. But again, in Daniel 2:44, notice what it says. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever, which is speaking of all the kingdoms that follow in verses 45 to 49 and all the kingdoms of the world. Now, in this verse, there are also three phrases that are important. And the first one is at the very beginning when it says, in the days of these kings, which speaks of what? Of the time of Christ. When did Christ arrive? During the Roman Empire, which is the last kingdom that is mentioned here in Daniel chapter 2. So in the days of this king, during the Roman Empire, that's when Christ came. And what does it say next after that? In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. And that's the second phrase that's important. So when Christ came, that kingdom came, the kingdom was at hand. And Christ said, the kingdom of God is come unto you. So it is here. And then the third phrase is, I love what it says. God's going to set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And we can add the fourth phrase also, because it says that it will stand forever and forever. And 1,000 years ends. You start year one, year two. When you hit 1,000, it ends. But it says that this kingdom is forever and ever. Wow. It shall stand forever. So again, during the Roman Empire, Christ came. Where again, God had prophesied this kingdom. And again, there's no question, there's much confusion regarding the aspect of this kingdom that's spoken here. But in the mindset of the Jews, they were thinking of that earthly, political, ethnic Jewish kingdom that they would rule the kingdoms of the world. But God established a spiritual kingdom that will rule in the hearts of men. It was a kingdom not based on race, but a kingdom based on grace. That's what makes it important. Whose foundation and rule is the righteousness of God. And it is so sad to see so many confused and be prejudiced in their preconceived ideas, in their eschatology regarding the kingdom. And again, some have gone to the extent that because the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, that means that Christ postponed his kingdom to some time in the future. But again, the words that we saw there in Mark 1:15 and Matthew 12:28 are so important, that the kingdom of God has come. It is in the present tense. If the kingdom has come, how in the world can it be postponed? If it's come, how can it be postponed? I don't get that. But again, many say, because the Jews rejected, then the kingdom was postponed. And apparently their minds, they really believe that it was postponed all the way to the future of 1,000-year reign of Christ in Jerusalem. But again, the 1,000-year has a limited number affixed to it. But the kingdom of God stands forever and ever. Turn now to Daniel 7. And again, I wish I had the time to read all of Daniel 7. There's some good stuff there. But in Daniel 7, okay, Daniel had a dream. But Daniel's dream is different than Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's dream has to do with all kinds of various different beasts and animals. But they all represent the same kingdoms, okay? They all represent the same kingdoms, okay? Of the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Grecians with Alexander the Great, and then the Romans. That's what it's speaking about there. Okay? In verses 4 to 7, again, those that dream of Daniel is equivalent to the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2. But notice what it says at verse 14. In Daniel 7, in verse 14. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. You know, as I read this, I almost missed something very important. And I'll be honest with you, I never seen this before in its application, and amazing. You know, as many times I read Daniel. But that phrase at the beginning, or in the middle, when it says, when it speaks about that all people, nations, language should serve him, like my light came on. Duh! Revelation 5:9. And has redeemed by God, by his blood, out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. There you see it all come together. And then in Daniel 7, verse 18. But to the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So who is going to possess the kingdom of God? The saints of the Most High God, all those who are born again into the kingdom. And for how long? Forever, even forever and ever. So again, how do you affix 1,000 years to a phrase that says even forever and forever and ever and ever? Now drop down to verse 22 of Daniel 7. And Christ is the Ancient of Days. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Again, the saints of the Most High God possess the kingdom that is the saved people of the Lord. All those who have been born again have entered the kingdom of God. Daniel 7:27 now. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole earth shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And I believe that in these verses, we see the spiritual nature of this eternal kingdom. It is a present reality for all those whom God saved, and they possess the kingdom of God. As I said, there is much here, but time is at hand. And I mean, there's so many prophecies regarding the kingdom of God. And then I remind you that it was John the Baptist that Isaiah had prophesied about, that when the fullness of time was come, that he was the one that was going to bring in Christ. Okay? And he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And so he was the forerunner of the Messiah and proclaimed with that heavenly authority that the kingdom of God is at hand there in Matthew 3. Okay? So it's so clear. And so we see the message of John the Baptist so clearly when he came to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, this message is so profound and deep that all four Gospels carry this message, and it is even dated for us, really, when you think about it, in the New Testament, and we'll see that in a minute. Remember the phrase in Daniel, in the days of these kings? Turn with me to Luke Gospel. Y'all think that I'm joking and playing when I say there's a lot about the kingdom of God, man. There's so much, really. It's unbelievable when you think about it. There's so much. But note what it says in Luke chapter 3. It gives us the date of the days of these kings. It says at verse 1, now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the time of Caesar, huh? Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being the Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea, in the regions of Triconatis, and Lysania, the Tetrarch of Abilene, not Abilene, Texas, but anyway, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for remission of sins. And so, without a shadow of a doubt, this brought a new era in history. The fullness of time had arrived. The long-expected Messiah would visit the Jews and the Gentiles in the days of these kings, as was prophesied by Daniel in Daniel 2:44. And God's message, his kingdom, would be manifest by his beloved Son, bringing the good news to all the ends of the earth. And yes, it came to the Jews first and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So again, both Christ and John the Baptist were in agreement regarding the essence of the kingdom of God. It was at hand. That is to bring near, to draw near, to approach. In other words, the kingdom of God had come. And again, this message of John and Jesus Christ was so clear. And so from here on, they would be preaching what? The gospel of the kingdom. As the necessity of entering into the kingdom of God, or if you wish, being born again. And so Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The Jews were looking, I understand, they were looking for a physical, political kingdom. But the kingdom that Christ preached was spiritual. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15:50, it says, "Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." So that's speaking about something physical, because flesh and blood, it can't inherit the kingdom of God. It's something spiritual. Then in Luke 17:20-21, it says that Christ, when he was demanded of the Pharisees that the kingdom of God, when the kingdom of God should come, he answered, he said, "The kingdom of God coming, not with observation." You can't see it. "Not with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo here, lo there.' Behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Not saying that the Pharisees had the kingdom of God, but basically that the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's here. It's already here. Why? Because the kingdom has come. And so again, sadly, many believe that the kingdom was postponed because the Jews rejected Jesus Christ. Therefore, an earthly kingdom will be set up in the future for a 1,000-year reign. But again, notice the words of Christ to those unbelieving Jews. Christ told them that the kingdom of God had come in Matthew 12:28. "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." Not will be postponed because of your unbelief. No. Whether you believe it or not, the kingdom of God is here. It's here presently. But again, so sad that many think that it's been postponed. Now, many believe that the phrase "at hand" does not mean now, but what is said in Revelation 20. So let's go to Revelation 20 now. And I really don't have time to deal with everything there in Revelation 20. Maybe one day I will, but time is of essence right now. But this is what they use for the future 1,000-year millennium. And it does have the word 1,000 in it, so I can understand that, okay? But in Revelation 20, in verse 1, it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. There's your word. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that be loose a little season." You know what? With everything going on in America and the wickedness that's going on, it seems like Satan's been loose for a little bit here, for a little season. Anyway, verse 4. "And I saw the thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark upon their forehead, or until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. And in reality, if you deal with the first resurrection, it has to do with salvation. Because we are what? When God saves us, how does he save us? Huh? Yes, but what's the word? We are spiritually dead. We're dead in trespasses and sins. So he resurrects us spiritually, makes us alive. Regeneration is the first resurrection. If you have any question, we can talk about that after my sermon. Anyway, on such the second death have no power. Amen. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Well, this is the only place in the Bible that speaks of 1,000 years in regards to a millennium that they believe in. But I believe it also includes the aspect of the kingdom of God in its fullness, okay? Which is our topic this morning. But the question to you this morning is simple. Are these 1,000 years here, are they used literally or are they used figuratively? That's the question. And again, you don't have to agree with me, okay? Plus, I don't have to agree with you either. You take the opposite position, okay? Whatever your interpretation is of 1,000 years, and that's fine. But my position is, I take it that 1,000 years are used in a figurative term, okay? Figuratively, alrighty? Symbolically, or whatever. Perhaps like in, I'll read it to you in 2 Peter 3:8. Remember what Peter said there? But beloved, be not ignorant of this thing, that one day of the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. It's used figuratively. Okay? And in 2 Peter 2:8, that whole context is speaking of the second coming of Christ. You go read 2 Peter and see that. Okay? So it's speaking of the second coming of Christ. Now, years ago, and I said this before, but I remind you that I used to hold to the literal 1,000 years in the millennium because I used to be a staunch dispensational premill for many years. But when I started studying the scriptures and not the books of man, God opened my eyes and I saw something totally different. And so my position changed because the scriptures changed my heart, not the books of man. Now, what I do find interesting, and this is why I came to Revelation 20 also, not to argue about the millennium, but what it says in verse 2, and he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Okay? Well, the Greek word for bound is deo. Now, let's go back to Matthew 12:28. Start bringing this to a close. And again, if y'all have questions, you can ask me, Facebook, you can contact us through email. But again, notice what it says in Matthew 12:28 and 29. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house, and the strong man is Satan, and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, which is Satan, and then he will spoil his house. You see, there's another binding here. All right? So I think that the application, because in verse 29, the Greek word for bind is also the same Greek word as in Revelation 22. The Greek word is deo. Okay? The same application. Binding somebody, binding someone. But I believe again in verse 29 that the gospel of Christ is that which binds Satan. Why? Because of Christ's powerful work in his death, burial, and resurrection. Satan is bound, and therefore the message of the gospel can go forth unhindered by Satan. This is why Paul can say powerfully in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone to believe it, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. In the gospel is the power of God to save. Now, we saw earlier in Colossians 1 how that Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness and put us into the kingdom of his Son. But in Colossians 2, let me read to you what Paul also says, and he makes this powerful application, speaking of our sins, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross of Calvary. And notice what he says next, and having spoiled principalities and power. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In other words, Christ spoiled, Christ destroyed the power of Satan. And now he binds Satan with his glorious gospel. As a matter of fact, in John 12, 31 and 32, it says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I would draw all men unto me." The prince of this world is Satan. He has been cast out. Remember we read earlier in Revelation 20, verse 3, in case you missed it, "and cast him to the bottomless pit and shut him up." Same word, cast, as in John 12, 31. You know that in 1 John 3, 8, it says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Hebrews 2, we're reminded in verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he," Christ himself, "took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him," that is Satan, "that power of the death," that is the devil. Okay, so Christ's death is seen as the instrument through which an end is put to the devil's power over death. You know, in Luke 10, 17 and 18, we're also reminded that Satan's kingdom has been given a decisive blow. Remember what it says there? It says, "And I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." He said, Christ said that when the disciples went out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so, yes, I believe wholeheartedly that the gospel has a powerful effect on Satan. Thus, the gospel binds Satan because a divine restriction has been placed upon him through the power of the gospel. However, don't be careful, because he is still free to tempt and ruin life. Why? Because he is called the prince of the power of the air that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. And so we're warned by Peter when Peter said, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour." One writer puts it this way, quote, Something happened to Satan's ability to keep the nations of each earth, to keep the nations of the earth blinded from seeing who God is and what his gospel means for them. As a result, Christ's finished work in dying on the cross and the rising of the dead, ascending to the Father, and then being crowned on the throne of glory, Satan lost his power to deceive untold millions of pagans whom he formerly kept blinded to God's saving faith. God's saving truth. Now, I want you to see this. Turn to Isaiah 25. And we sing here in Isaiah 25. And I need to start bringing this to an end. There's so much here, but we'll pick up at verse 4. Isaiah 25 and verse 4. "For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat." When the blast of the terrible one is a storm against the wall, "thou shalt bring down the noise of the strangers as the heat in dry places, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible one shall be brought low, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts," Christ, "make unto all people a feast of fasting, a feast of wine on the leaves, a fatted thing full of marrow, wines and the leaves we will find." Verse 7, I love this. "And Christ, he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations." Okay? "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all their faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken it, it shall be said in the day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." I mean, I wish I had time to preach on everything here, but time has dwindled down. And it's verse 7 that Christ came to destroy the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all the nations. In other words, Christ bounds Satan through the gospel. Remember, Satan had cast a covering over all people until Christ came, and it was so sad. But now, throughout the whole world, people can hear the glorious gospel and be delivered from their sins, because Christ destroys the covering and deception of Satan. You know, in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." Lest, that's so important, unless the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So Satan still tries to put a covering over people and blinding their mind. But now the gospel of Christ triumphs over Satan. Yet, if the light of the glorious gospel shines upon the heart of a sinner, they are delivered from the bondage of sin. They're delivered from the bondage of Satan, and they're delivered from the bondage of death, and are brought into the kingdom of God. And therefore, Satan was bound by the preaching of the gospel. And that is the glorious truth of the Word of God. Yes, so yes, the kingdom of Christ has come and is here today, presently, and it binds Satan. Therefore, listen to the words in Matthew 6:33. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And so we therefore exhort you and compel you to enter into God's kingdom by repentance and believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I bring this to an end. I want you to hear. If you want to hear more about the kingdom of God, as I said earlier, my message, part 15 on Matthew 5:3, I'm moving through Matthew. You can go hear that, where I preach in the character of the kingdom of God. And I dealt more with those three things that I used earlier. But I couldn't deal with all of that and bring all this in. Because again, there's so much in the Bible about the kingdom of God. I feel I'm just scratching the surface. I could preach 10, 20, 30 sermons on the kingdom of God. But just as a reminder, the following, not all of them, are aspects of the kingdom of God. For example, the kingdom of God, it is everlasting. The kingdom of God is forever. The kingdom of God is universal. The kingdom of God is spiritual. The kingdom of God is with power. The kingdom of God is unshakable. Hebrews 12, I have verses for all of these. The kingdom of God must be entered through spiritual birth. John 3, you must be born again. And the keys of the kingdom were given to the church. Matthew 16:19. And therefore, that means the church must be concerned about kingdom work, because we have the gospel of Christ. And to the church, we're given what? The key to the kingdom. But the Lord Jesus Christ has the most important keys. Because Revelation 1:18 says, Christ says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death." So this is why we point people to Christ, not to a church or denomination, but to Christ and Christ alone. So you better bow to King Jesus, who is the ruler of his kingdom, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. Where Philippians tells us, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So let us therefore not forget the importance and responsibility secured to his church and to this church at Hilburn Drive in the preaching and propagation of the gospel of the kingdom. And so I hope you have seen the importance of the kingdom of God. And I hope that you are presently in the kingdom of God, that you have come to Christ and you are born again. And if not, come now in repentance toward God and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because again, Christ says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except they first bind the strong man, and he will spoil his house?" May God add to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you again. Thank you for your mercies and your grace. Thank you for your goodness. But above all, thank you for your beloved Son, as he came with great power, ushering in your glorious kingdom that comes also with power, Lord. They destroyed the works of Satan. And Lord, he destroyed the bondage of sin, the power of sin, the power of death. Oh, Lord, this is what Christ accomplished upon the cross. And of the importance of being found in him to be saved and be found in the kingdom of God. Because again, Christ himself said, "Except you born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." So we pray this morning, oh Lord, that you save in our midst. And so, Lord, we look to you, that you add to the preaching of your word this morning. For we ask all this in your blessed and most holy name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being with us. We meet you, Facebook. God bless. Amen.